First John chapter 4. First John chapter 4, and I'd like to read verses 17 through 19. And in your bulletin there is a page set of notes. I got carried away, and you'll see why in just a minute. Actually, the page 4 is the outline of the message. The first three pages are just introduction. In any case, here's the passage. 1 John 4, verse 17 says, "Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in the world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. We love because he first loved us. For it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment." Billy Graham said, "Everybody wants to go to heaven, but nobody wants to die." Well, sometimes people want to die, even, but they don't necessarily want the judgment. But they're just as sure as death and taxes and judgment. They all go together. There's going to be a judgment. Now, I want us to understand what judgment is all about. And so, I've given you that chart in your notes. Notice that I started with the cross, and that these are future judgments. There are four future judgments. I've marked them on the chart with J, J1, J2, J3, and J4. Can you spot them? There are also some R's on there. There are two resurrections, R1, R2. You see the B's down at the bottom? The B's, believers. They are believers. And you see that there's a resurrection between the cross and the two arrows. The B's there, there's a resurrection to meet the Lord in the air. That's the rapture. The other B's, the ones from Adam to the cross and during the time of the tribulation period, they will be resurrected at the time of the return of Christ. And there will be a judgment there, judgment of believing Jews and believing Gentiles. And then there's a final resurrection, the second resurrection, all the unbelievers, across the bottom, all unbelievers remain in the grave until end of time when they are resurrected to J4, the great white throne judgment. Okay. Now, I put all that in chart form because I feel like that if you can see it in chart, then you can understand it better. At least that's the way I feel. So, what judgment are we talking about? Well, let's look at them first. First, we have the judgment seat of Christ. The participants are the believers of this age. All believers from Pentecost until the rapture will be at this judgment. The place will be in heaven. The time after the rapture of the church and during the tribulation period. You can see it up there, J1. Keep your eye on the chart as we go along. The purpose of this judgment is not salvation, not heaven or hell, but to determine the degree of reward and the place of service in the kingdom. Don't forget that place of service. It's not just reward, but a place of service. How we're going to serve the Lord in the millennium. The scripture, I didn't give you scripture, but I will as we go along. The scripture for this one is 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians 3, 2 Corinthians 5. I don't know how I missed that, but I didn't notice that until last night or this morning. All right, that's the judgment seat of Christ. And obviously that's the one we're talking about here, but I wanted to give you the rest of them too. Because, you know, some people feel that all people of all time are gathered together at the end, and that's when everybody's judged. And there are a lot of good theologians who think that. D. James Kennedy talks about the great assize, and what he means is the great judgment. Everybody's going to be there. Sorry, D. James. He'll find out soon. that's not the way it is. There's the judgment of the believers of the church age. Then, at the return of Christ, there are two more judgments. Almost simultaneous, J2 and J3, the judgment of Israel, the nation Israel. The participants are the Israelites who are on the earth at the return of Christ. He's going to gather all living Israelites together for a judgment. And the place is on the earth. The time is after the tribulation period. And the purpose is to determine who enters into the kingdom and who goes to Hades. The scripture is Ezekiel chapter 20, Ezekiel chapter 20, and illustrations in Matthew 25. Ezekiel 20, Matthew 25. Then, at the same time, or around the same time, there will be the judgment of the Gentiles. So all the people who are living on the earth will be judged. They'll be in their bodies, and they will be judged. All the Gentile nations, all the nations will be brought together, and the place, of course, is on the earth. It'll be after the tribulation period when the Lord returns. And the purpose is to determine who enters the kingdom and who goes into Hades. And the scripture for that one is Matthew 24. Matthew 24. I give you just the chapter. Read the whole thing. You'll find it. Okay? The fourth one is the Great White Throne Judgment. The Great White Throne Judgment. These participants are all the unbelievers, as you see from the chart. All the unbelievers of all time will be there. The place is in outer space. If you read Revelation 20, you'll see that heaven and earth have fled away. And after the heaven and earth have fled away, then there's this judgment, Great White Throne Judgment. So there's no place on earth for it. It's out in outer space somewhere. And it'll be after the millennium, after all time. And the purpose is to determine the degree of punishment for their works. Remember, he says in Revelation 20, a book was opened, which is the book of life, and other books were opened, books which are the summary of their deeds. And so that when the one book is opened, that's to all the, it's the book of life. All the people written in there are in the book of life. And there are some people who see some unbelievers, some believers here. I don't see it, but some good people hold that. Dr. Merrill Unger was one who held that. He used to hold that. No more. In any case, the picture seems to be one last check. Is his name in here? No. Go. His name in here? No. Go. So that kind of thing. Then the books are their works, and that determines the degree of punishment. Just as there are degrees of felicity with the Lord, with the believers, there's also a degree of punishment for the unbelievers. One of the parables Jesus said, he was beaten, one servant was beaten with many stripes. Some with few stripes, some with many stripes. Would indicate a degree of punishment. But here, that, by the way, is Revelation 20. Here, John is speaking for the first time of the first one, and that is the judgment seat of Christ. Now, that's a long way to go for introduction. The first thing we see here, first thing John tells us is the result of love. The result of love is, first, we have been perfected in love. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in the world. So, we have been perfected in love. Now, he said this in other places. Let me remind you of those. In 2:5, he says, whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. So, one who keeps his word. In 4:12, he says, no one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love has been perfected in us. So this is not something new. This is the third time. He's going to say it one more time in chapter 5. So love has been perfected in us. And the word perfected, as we mentioned before, is that love has reached its goal. Love has reached its goal. The goal of the Father loving us is that we love one another. So when we love one another, the love that God gave us has reached its goal. We are loving each other. We love each other individually. And this is beautiful, that in the church, we love one another. We see it here. I mean, we do it here. We don't just talk about it. We do it. We love one another. And we do this individually, but we also do this corporately. We are a loving group for others to see as we go, as we they observe us, and they do. They observe us. And so we are loving one another individually. We're loving corporately. Then he says that the love of God saves us, but it's designed to do more. It's designed to do something through us. And that brings us to this. If God loved us, he sends his love, say, to me. If I send it on to someone else, I have become a conduit. God loves me, and I pass it on to someone else, and it flows through me. And the more it flows through me, then the more I reap from the from God's love. It comes through me, and the more I love, the more he gives me love, the more round through. It's a total cleansing effect for me. It's also a loving thing for me. So God is loving to me and passing it on. And the question is, are you a conduit or are you a reservoir? God loves me, and that's all that matters. I am going to get all the love I can get from God and just store it up. You know? And it's wonderful to say, God loves me. Oh, how he loves you and me. That's good. But he loves me, but he also loves you. So are you a conduit or a reservoir? In the northern part of Israel, there are streams and rivers, pure water, come out of the mountain. They come down into the Sea of Galilee. And the Sea of Galilee is a great sea. And the water comes in there, and then the water goes out from there into the Jordan River. So the water is coming in, it's filling up that place up, and it has fish and so forth, and all the life that's around there gets its life from the Sea of Galilee. And then the water goes on down to the down the Jordan into the Dead Sea. The Dead Sea doesn't pass it on. The Dead Sea, the water just comes in there and just stacks up. Right? The Dead Sea, why do they call it Dead Sea? It's dead. There's nothing in there. It's all the salt that's there and so forth. Doesn't do a thing for those around it. I've waded in it. Some of the guys with us got their bathing suits on and went in and swam in it. Nah, too much trouble. All that salt. In any case, it's good for nothing because it takes in, but it doesn't give anything out. So the question again, are you a conduit like the Sea of Galilee, or are you a reservoir like the Dead Sea? So we have been perfected in love, and that love is to pass on to others. We've also had boldness, he says. In love is perfected in us, among us, in this, that we may have boldness. So we have boldness then. Now he says, in this. We've met this in this before. Sometimes he's summarizing what he just said. We did this and this and this, and in this we know, looking back at what he just said, summarizing. Or sometimes he's introducing what he's going to say in this. In this, that is what I'm going to say now. And I think this is the latter. When he says in this, I think he's talking about what he's going to say next. He's introducing this. So in this, we may have boldness. The King James, by the way, this in this comes very first in the clause, in the verse, in the Greek. But in the New King James has it at the end of the sentence. I think to show that it in this is looking forward, not backward. In any case, the result is that we have boldness. Now, we've seen this word before, too. Verse 2:28 says, now, little children, abide in him, that when he appears, we may have boldness or confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. Very interesting. At his coming. 3:21, he said, beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have boldness before God. And this boldness refers to a boldness in prayer. Next verse. If we ask anything, we receive it. So, having boldness comes from this love. Now, John is not talking here about their eternal destiny. He says we have boldness in the day of judgment. He's not talking about where they go, not talking about eternal destiny. Salvation is not the issue at the judgment seat of Christ. Remember we said all believers are there. All the church believers are there, and their destiny is already settled, or they wouldn't be there. See? So he's not talking salvation, either at this judgment or in this epistle. I'll say it again. John is not talking about salvation in this First John. Not talking about that at all. He's talking about fellowship. He's talking about abiding, fellowshipping with God and with each other, but not talking about salvation. It is not there. We don't have here ways in which we can know whether we are saved, but ways we can know whether we have fellowship with God. So he's not talking salvation. That issue has already been settled. John 5:24. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that hears my word and believes on him that sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death to life. That's already settled. Romans 8, 31-34. You know, Romans 8 is a beautiful chapter. One of the best chapters in the whole Bible. Someone's called Romans the best theology in the whole Bible. I think that chapter 8 is probably the best chapter in the best book. You know? It begins with no condemnation. There is therefore now no condemnation in Christ. And then at the end it says there's no separation. So you have no condemnation in Christ, you have no separation from Christ. And then in the middle, verse 28, God works all things together for good to them that love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. So that's chapter 8. And so the issue of salvation has already been settled, and those places and many others show us that. But the Christian will give an account. See, I can see people saying, oh, well, it's all set. You know, you tell me I'm going to go to heaven? You believe on Jesus Christ? Yes, you're going to heaven. It's that simple. And I bristle. And I get sick sometimes in my mind. How can they say that if you have to do this and this and this and this in order to be saved? No, no. If you believe, you have eternal life. See, that's all he's saying. So we Christians may then say, well, I'm going to settle back and enjoy. And there are a lot of people doing that. People who know better. People who have served the Lord faithfully for years. Finally, when their kids get out of Sunday school, they're done with Sunday school. You ever notice that? When their kids are out of Awana, no more Awana for them. No, no, I'm resting. I did my part. Now I'm not going to go in the nursery. I did that. My kids are all gone now. No, I won't have any part of it. Well, what they need to understand and what this passage is all about is every believer must give an account of their lives before the judgment seat of Christ. And we'll see about that in just a moment. The judgment seat of Christ, then, should not be thought of as simply an award ceremony. Yeah, I hadn't thought about that. I read that somewhere, and I said, you know, you're right. Some people think of it that way. Everybody's going to be lined up, maybe cap and gown. Here we are. And what kind of awards? You know, I was in graduation, and everybody there gets a diploma. Well, everybody at the judgment seat of Christ has salvation. That's all set. But some smart alecks had to get a special thing, you know. Summa cum laude. I got the summa cum laude. But summa cum laude, summa all kinds of things, you know, and they get awards. And some people have the idea that that's what this judgment seat of Christ is. We're all there together. We all have our diplomas, all wearing the mortar boards and all that. But some people will get a special things, you know, to get rewards. And everybody's going to say, well, he got his reward. I don't care. Of course you'll care. Because it's important not only that we are saved, we're there before the Lord who saved us, but we also have an opportunity not just to have an award ceremony where a few people get it, But I'm reminded of Paul, after saying that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10. You know what's in verse 11? Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord. There's something there. It's not just a nice award ceremony and everybody says, oh, wonderful. No. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. See? You don't hear this very much. You don't hear very much that we all must give an account. We must love one another, serve the Lord, believe on Jesus, and love one another. That's a command. And we need to do that so we are abiding in Him. He's abiding in us. And one day we'll stand before the Lord, and that will be a very big criterion on how we are rewarded. Now, 1 Corinthians chapter 3 has the best picture of this judgment, and I want to read it, just a few verses. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning with verse 11. For other foundation can no one lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. That's where you start. Believing on Jesus Christ, that's the foundation, that's where we start. Now, if anyone build on this foundation, gold, silver, precious stone, or wood, hay, stubble, each man's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire. The rewards, the works that we have, will be laid up before the Lord. Gold, silver, precious stone, wood, hay, stubble, all mixed together, I take it. And this is the picture that Paul gives, but I don't know that we're going to see that big stack of things. But that's the picture. And if that's the picture, then the reality must be very close. And so, let's use Paul's picture, that all my works will be stacked up and placed on the table in front of Jesus. And then, he says, the fire will test every man's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he'll receive a reward. But if anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so is through the fire. We're not talking salvation. He's going to be saved. That's all set. But his works will be tried. And I'm reminded of a picture of Jesus in Revelation chapter 1. John said he had eyes as a flame of fire. So it isn't that he's going to go, strike a match. No. He's going to look at it. It's like Peter. Remember Peter denied Jesus? And he was there somewhere close to where he could see Jesus after he had denied him. And Jesus looked at him. And he wept bitterly. See? But look. The things will be stacked up there, and he's going to look at them. Wood, hay, stubble, gone. Gold, silver, precious stones still there, because that's what heat doesn't bother them. And the whatever's left, that's going to be the means for the reward. All right, here it is. Here you are. Here's your reward. You know? Or, hey, bring a bushel basket here. Reward. That's the picture that he gives. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Now, several things to note. I kind of said it, but I'll say it again. Several things to note about this. First, the outcome will be revealed by fire. Secondly, works will be burned up. He will suffer loss. That is, no reward, no place of service. You know, the reward is not just wear a crown, whatever, but it's the place, how we're going to serve the Lord in the millennium. 1,000 years. I have enjoyed the last 40 years. I love it. I love doing this. That's why I'm still doing it. Sometimes Friday and Saturday night, I think, what am I doing? Why? But then, this is what it's about. I've served the Lord for 40, 50 years, whatever it is. The Lord knows. But I've loved doing it. See? Now, there's going to be a time, 1,000 years, 1,000 years to serve the Lord. Right? What's it going to be? On the basis of what is here, I'm going to serve the Lord in the kingdom. Wow, 1,000 years serving the Lord. That's something. Well, reward, place of service. Where? You're going to serve the Lord somewhere. And he says, I'll give you rule over cities. And yet, he is going to be saved, yet so is through the fire. You know what I think? If we're saved, if we're just barely skating by there, this judgment is a relief. Huh? All that wasted time, all that junk that I've done for the Lord is, maybe I've done it because I want everybody to see me. Oh, look at everybody looking at me. That's nothing. Doesn't count. And if all my works are laid up there, whole bunch of nothing before the Lord, he burns it up, gets rid of it. See, I think it's a blessing in that sense. Well, he'll be saved. Yet so is through the fire. Now, even though salvation is assured, reasonable Christians will share Paul's concern and his realization that there's also terror there. Terror of the Lord. See, John sees seeing the Lord Jesus as God's appointed judge in Revelation 1. Fell on his face as dead. Right? That's the terror that's there. The fear. Now, Moses. I think Moses was probably as close to God as anybody ever got. Mount Sinai and so forth. Well, the writer of the Hebrews, talking about that experience at Sinai, said this, and so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I did exceedingly afraid and I tremble. Whoa. Moses? Afraid of God? Sure. But we can triumph over that by abiding in love. Verse 16. Now, the specific reason why one who is abiding in love can expect boldness before the judgment seat is, not only are they perfected in love, not only do we have boldness, but we are as he is. What? Yeah. We are as he is in the world. We are as God? Well, that's what he says. See, John already told us twice that God is love. So the one who is loving is like God, even though he's in the world. I think that's what he's saying. The one who is loving is like God, even though he's in the world, because God is love. See, not in everything, not like God in everything, but like God in loving. See, he's keeping God's commandments. The basic commandment, believe on Jesus, love one another. 3:23. This represents true likeness to God. Note, he says, as he is. It refers to God. As he is. Who is the he? As he is. Capital. Referring to God. Referring to Jesus. Well, it refers to God, but may also refer to Jesus, I think. Who is the one true God and eternal life. 5:20. Right. See, the Father has turned all judgment over to the Son. And yet, we must stand before God. Romans 14:12. We must all give an account to God. So, we stand before Jesus, who has all the judgment, but we stand before God. I think it's one way he's saying that Jesus Christ is God. See, he uses these pronouns, he and him, in kind of an ambiguous way. No doubt, I think it's deliberate, to acknowledge the full deity of Christ. The results of love, the description of love. Now, the description of love. There is no fear in love. Why? Well, because fear and perfect love are incompatible. See, fear is in reference to the judgment seat of Christ. So he's not saying there's no fear ever. He's saying there is no fear with reference to the judgment seat of Christ. You see, a text without a context is a pretext. I got two papers in books in the mail, unsolicited, and one was trying to tell me Jesus Christ is not God. That's his whole thesis. His whole life is given toward telling people Jesus Christ is not God. Whoa, what a surprise to stand before the Lord, you know? And another one was trying to tell me you ought to worship on Saturday. Two free books. Garbage. As I went through those, I was like, that's out of context. What are you talking about? That's not right. And I get all excited, so I throw it away. Go on, do some positive things. Well, but here he's talking about fear. Fear concerning the judgment seat of Christ. You may still have fear. Fear of snakes. Fear of driving 95 on 95. Fear of a hot stove. Or with some people, fear of jumping out of planes. Not some people. But there is no fear in the judgment seat of Christ. See, that's what he's saying. Now, there's no fear in love. Perfect love casts out fear. Perfect love has reached this goal and made us a channel of love to one another. And this experience casts out fear for the coming judgment. See, the more you abide with him, the better you know him. So when you meet him at the judgment, you're not meeting some stranger. You're meeting a friend because you spent time with him. And he says, fear has torment. However, in the absence of this confidence, the disobedient Christian will experience God's discipline. Since the presence of fear involves torment, and that word torment is punishment. It involves punishment, which is intended to awaken the Christian to his need for correct behavior. See, fear has punishment. Hebrews 12:11 says, no chastening for the time seems to be joyous, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who are exercised thereby. So, unpleasant as it is, all divine discipline is a signal of God's love. Whom the Lord loves, he chastens. See? And he desires to make his love perfect in us. And when the Christian responds, then it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. The results of love, the description of love, now the source of love. How do we get this love? Well, he says, we love because he first loved us. Verse 19. Now, if you have a King James, New King James, it probably says, we love him. If you have something other than that, it says we love. And there's a question about this word him. It's found in some texts, other texts it's not. And is John saying we love or we love God? Both are true. We love and we love God. But the question is what is John saying here? It seems to me that the subject has been loving one another. And so I think he's saying that we love, not we love him, we love. And internal evidence, that is the context, broad context here, I think says he's not, the him is not genuine. So the reason we do this is because he first loved us. We love because he first loved us. And he loved us. What do you mean he loved us? Well, there could be no loving without God. You know, if God didn't love first, there would be no loving. You wouldn't love each other. You look around when there's no God, where they don't know about the God of the Bible. That's the only God there is. They don't know that. Look at the chaos and the hatred that we find. And I was telling Melanie just the other day, isn't it wonderful we live where we live? Because out there, and I said, we're better off than I think 98%. I said, 98% of the people in the world, we're better off than they are. And I was thinking specifically of the Arabs who are in all kinds of trouble. There's no love. They don't love anybody. Well, that's what he's saying. So we couldn't love God, and we couldn't love one another without God's first love. So, for encouragement to love, and for a supreme example, we simply go right to God. We turn to the greatest act of love that the world or creation has ever seen. The Father loved us so much that he gave his Son to be Savior of the world. The Son loved the Father and the world and you and me enough to die in our place. So it's true then that greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. But Paul takes it even farther in chapter 5 of Romans. He says, when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man would one die. Perhaps for a good man some would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. See, John has given us the results of love, the description of love, and the source of love. When we love one another, God abides in us. We abide in him. We have boldness before the throne. No fear before that judgment seat. The Lord's coming. It should be a time of rejoicing. Oh, what a great day that will be. You know. But only those who are prepared. Loving us, loving each other. God abiding in us, we abiding in him. No fear.